Thanks to Doug and Julie. They're doing yet another outstanding job in facilitating the congregational singing. Congregational singing is a thing that I chiefly enjoy when I come to be with you all. It's one of those things that I think that the Lord desires and delights. More importantly, does He desire and delight in hearing the melody that we make in our hearts? But I love it when even the accompaniment is backed down so that we can all hear voices singing eagerly to one another. And just to hear the enthusiasm and the things that are in your heart by the way you sing. And it says something about the melody of gratitude that is in your heart to the Lord, and that we can have the privilege of isolating a time and a season, a Sunday, where we can unite our voices and unite our hearts and thoughts to the Lord and to make melody that is pleasing to His name. Let us pray. Father, my only prayer is that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Well, good morning. Today we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 13. And by looking at the time, it looks like we're going to be breaking up this message into two Sundays, this Sunday and hopefully the following. And it would be my goal that perhaps next Sunday, if we have time and opportunity, that we can actually have a bit of Q&A where I would ask the questions and you would actually provide the answers. How about that? But that would be next Sunday, assuming that there's very little chance that we'll get through so much that is packed in this wonderful chapter. And there are really just a few narratives in the Bible that even the most informed student of the Scripture sort of walks away thinking to himself, man, what am I going to do with this passage? How should I interpret this? And you're sort of left to think, well, if I can't figure it out, I'll just sort of check out mentally and remain in a state of perpetual disconnection, because a passage that I may be reading may be saying a little bit more than I care for it to say to me, and it may leave the door open for teaching things that I just don't want to deal with. And I think today's story is very much like that indeed. It's very murky, but it should be our privilege and our pleasure to pillage through the territory of 1 Kings chapter 13, even though it's a baffling narrative. It's certainly an attempt for us to mine for the hidden treasures that Christ has stored in it. So before we read this passage, let me at least set the background of where we are in 1 Kings chapter 13. So many in our Bible study group on Wednesdays are already familiar with the background and the territory of where we are. But let me just set the stage here. When this chapter begins, the year is approximately 930 BC, and Solomon, who was the third king of Israel, the son of David, had recently died. And if we rewind back even further to Solomon's kingship when he was still alive, we discover in chapter 11 that his kingdom is burgeoning in wisdom, in beauty and splendor, unparalleled economic expansion. Solomon's wisdom and his splendor were being recognized worldwide. And there's this remarkable tranquility by the neighboring nations that Israel has experienced. And the conclusion is this, that Israel is beholding the covenant mercies of God that were promised her. And you may ask the question, was God's promise finally being realized that He had given to Abraham some 1,140 years earlier? And it was certainly looking that way when you come to 1 Kings, let's say, just before the 11th chapter. In fact, we should all appreciate sort of the chronology of this expansion in Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we're told that in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, it took place approximately 480 years after the Exodus, after the children of God, after the Hebrews left Egypt. Now, 400 years before the Exodus, remember the 75 Hebrews, the family of Jacob, came from Canaan, come to Egypt because of the famine that was in the land. And Joseph, the new prince, who was the son of Jacob, was actually secretly inviting them to come to Egypt. And so they came some 430 years before the Exodus. Now that's a total of 950 years earlier from the height of the pinnacle of the reign of Solomon's dynasty. And if we go back even further, we'll find that Abraham received the call of God in Genesis to leave Haran and to enter into the land of Canaan 215 years before Jacob's family moved to Egypt. So the call and the promise for Abraham to go to Canaan until the summit and the peak of Solomon's reign was 1,140 years earlier. And I bring this up before we get to 1 Kings 11 and eventually to 13, because it looked like the Lord indeed had finished the very work that he had promised to Abraham, that at long last a long dynasty would commence. Israel possessed the attributes of the Abrahamic covenant, apparently. Israel was poised to be a great nation. They were enriched. They were possessing a great name, as the Lord had spelled out in Genesis chapter 12. They were a blessing to all of the nations around, and any nation that tried to oppose her was quickly set down. And so they experienced the favor of God in the land of Canaan, which is now the land of Judah forevermore. Things were looking wonderful. And you see this confirmed even at the dedication of the temple, in which Solomon, after having built it, he ratified the covenant of David, which God had made with him some 30 years earlier, which the covenant of David was really sort of like an extended version of the Abrahamic covenant. But Solomon prayed as he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And he said this in verse 25. "And now, Jehovah, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, that which you spoke to him, saying, there shall not be cut off from you a man from before me sitting on the throne of Israel, only if your sons watch their way to walk before me as you have walked before me." And so I'm reading that just so that you'll understand, and so that none of us would fail to appreciate that Solomon truly understood the ramifications of his leadership, that his position at that time had become sort of the fulcrum point of the covenant that God had made with David and that God had made earlier with Abraham. Solomon was at such a unique crossroads that he could either look back historically and say, like no other person, "Wow, I possess the keys to the sure mercies of my father David like no one else before me." Or he could look forward sort of eschatologically, and he could look to the future and sort of soberly consider that, wow, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, can only be lost if I personally foul it up. And God pampered Solomon, didn't he? With abundant spiritual graces, material graces. And God was even passive with regard to the luxury of his harem of wives. Remember, he had about 1,000 of them. But God had never intended for Solomon, his anointed one, to exercise all these amenities for personal reckless abandonment. And we'll find that he did that. In Ecclesiastes 2, 9 and 10, Solomon even describes his own passion for the acquisition of pleasure and wealth. He said, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Israel. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toils." And here's the crucial point, and this is the point I want to make to you, brothers, that this became the little leaven that prevented Israel from immediately realizing her covenant potential. Now, was the leaven the women? Blame it on the women, huh? Was it the olive-complexioned Edomite women, which Solomon loved? He loved Moabite, Edomite, Sidonian. You name the women. You name the foreign countries. And he always found some eye of attraction for them. The more different, the more unique, the more beautiful, the more insatiable his appetite would grow. No, it wasn't the women, intrinsically speaking. It was Solomon's insatiable appetite for foreign women that caused him, that would eventually cause the nation to fall into idolatry. We can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 11. And after Solomon had completed the temple and his royal palace in the first 20 years of that 40-year reign of his, the word of the Lord appeared to Solomon, essentially promising to tear away the kingdom from him and to give it to his servant. The only mercy there was that God said that for the sake of his servant David, he wouldn't do it in his own lifetime. He would tear it away from his progeny, specifically from his son, Rehoboam. And it was all because his heart clung to foreign women in love who taught him all of the contemporary doctrines at that time of foreign gods such as Ashtoreth and Milcom and the gods of the Sidonians and the Phoenicians. And wouldn't the anger of the Lord be so intense against his anointed one, Solomon, for all of the gracious wisdom and the provisions that he had given and blessed Solomon with? For even multiplying to Solomon the things that he had not asked for. When in 1 Kings chapter 3, God visited him in the night during a dream as he was sleeping. And the Lord said to him, "Ask what I shall give to you." And we all know that Solomon asked for the right thing, the chief thing. He asked for wisdom from the Lord. He felt completely incapable of leading the people of God. And because he was incapable and he asked for the thing that humility would demand, which is wisdom, the Lord said, "Well, I'll even abundantly supply to you the things that you never requested." And Solomon would become, unfortunately, the first king in Israel's dynasty to deliberately introduce alternative or polytheistic worship in Judah. Now, God had told the Hebrews through Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you can read about this in verses 1 through 5, that they were not to intermarry with pagans, they were to destroy those who they came into contact with, and the land in which they were going to go, the land of Canaan specifically. And if they didn't, the anger of the Lord would, as the ESV says, would glow upon them. That they were supposed to become the children of God, his unique and peculiar possession over against all the nations of the world. But they were not this. They were anything but unique. And instead of the king of Israel leading the people to spiritual prosperity in Jehovah, the kings collectively would lead the people to ruin. They failed to keep the covenant by heeding the word of the Lord, and so the kingdom, at least through Solomon, was given over to his son, Rehoboam, who proved to be actually more incompetent of leading the people of God than Solomon. So when we get to 1 Kings chapter 12, still by way of review, we find out that Rehoboam becomes the king. In verse 1 of chapter 12, and we learn in Chronicles that this guy even had, he's got 18 wives and 60 concubines himself, okay? I think he had something like 28 sons and 60 daughters. Well, eventually, Rehoboam completely and quickly loses control over almost all Israel. Well, the people of Israel were ready to pronounce him as king at Shechem. Imagine that. Shechem had significance as a city because that was a place where Abraham first set up his altar when God called him from Haran to depart to Canaan. Remember, he set up an altar there in Shechem. Well, this is a place where the people of Israel were ready to esteem and hurl Rehoboam to become their king. A city was 20 miles north of the capital of Jerusalem. But at this very point, a crucial juncture in Israel's history, Rehoboam, unfortunately, listens to the advice of his younger, well, we might call them his younger homeboys, instead of listening to the advice of the elders who suggested that he needed to lighten the workload and the taxation upon the people that Solomon had so heavily placed upon them. The only thing, the only concession the people of God wanted is, hey, look, can you make a little political change here? Can you throw a bone to the people? We're dying here. We're getting beans and we're increasing our labor. And what does Rehoboam do? He listens to the advice of his younger peers, and they tell him to continue the burdensome taxation and forced labor, but do it even more rigorously as before. And if anyone were to protest, my father whipped you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scorpions, he says. So this was a major pendulum swing. This impolitic decision of Rehoboam's gave rise to somewhat of a rebellion against him. And it opened the door for another man to come upon the scene, which was Jeroboam. So Jeroboam becomes king over Israel then. And it's 10 tribes, all according to the prophecy of the prophet Ahijah in chapter 11. Now Rehoboam remains king over the rest, which is Judah and Benjamin. And Rehoboam, in his anger, he does make an attempt to try to reclaim unity over the nation, and he tries to put forth a civil war, but the Lord commands him not to. And up north at the end of chapter 12, we find there's Jeroboam, the king of Israel, actually trying to reinvent the Judaistic religion. And he does it in order to prevent a political coup. He doesn't want all the people up north to go down annually to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, become influenced by Rehoboam, and come back ready to create some political coup to overthrow his kingship. So he creates alternatives to worship in Jerusalem. And you can read about this, but he blasphemously, at the end of chapter 12, creates two golden calves. And he says, Israel, here are your gods who brought you out of Israel, out of Egypt. He makes temples on pagan high places. He creates a priesthood that's very democratic in nature. Anyone who wants to be a priest, just sign up and he'll make sure it takes place. He even creates a counterfeit day to the Feast of Tabernacles, except it was to occur on the eighth day as opposed to the traditional seventh month. So in sum, Jeroboam counterfeits Israel's true religion for a fraudulent one. And by the way, it should be noted about Jeroboam, because he is going to be the man that we first read about in chapter 13, in the first 10 verses. It is interesting to note that at the end of chapter 12, when it's spelling out all this detail about some of the fraudulent ways he had corrupted Israel's true religion, you know, you can almost sum it up this way. His religion actually was very seeker-friendly. It was opportunistic. It was profoundly convenient for long-distance travelers. It was up to date with sort of the contemporary trends. It had market appeal. It had enough elements of the traditional establishment and structure so as to be sensitive to those who were conventionally and familiar with the older religious system. While for the most part, he cared nothing about the richness of theological principle which supported that tradition. And note also, Jeroboam was not just king, but he was top dog. He kind of ruled the northern tribes like a religious system, much like we would run, like a contemporary CEO would run a business. He micromanaged things even outside of his expertise. He was going so far so as to offer up offerings upon the altar himself. And does any of that vaguely remind you of the kind of ministry that seems to be sought after these days in the not-so-sacred Western part of this world? So we need to beware of brothers like this. And this is figurative today for the people of God. Well, that is the introduction, and that sort of is what we get when we read the first two or three chapters before we get to chapter 13. Let me read chapter 13. It's 34 verses here, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam, stood by the altar to burn incense. And remember, he is worshiping in idolatry. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you. And men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to him, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God who went came from Judah. Then he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him, and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the ground, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. They went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion. which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. Verse 27, and he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Well, this is the word of God, isn't it? An incredible story, and sort of one of the marks of it being true is that it seems to be stranger than fiction itself, you know? And no doubt this chapter raises immediately more questions than it does answers. But we must remember that it's even stories like this that Paul categorized in 2 Timothy 3:16 as being scriptural. And therefore, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that all of us can be competent and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now let's observe how this passage kind of does that. First of all, what is this passage really trying to prove? What is this text really trying to argue for? If we were to have a sit down with the Holy Spirit over this passage, how would he begin to unpack it? And that's the kind of dependence that you really have to have when you approach a passage like this. What does the Holy Spirit want us to derive out of this? Well, to me initially, and maybe to you as we were reading that, it seems to me that the primary pursuit in this passage, almost the theme, if you will, and there are many themes. It's hard to say what the main theme is, but the one safe and tried and true theme is that God is pursuing holiness through his word, through the word of the Lord. And 10 times throughout this chapter, in the 34 verses, that phrase, the word of the Lord, is threaded throughout it. And the theme that the word of the Lord is so prominent, I mean, it comes, the word of the Lord, in many providential forms throughout this chapter, doesn't it? The Lord speaks almost in so many ways, in many ways, as he says in Hebrews 1:1, that the Lord in times past spoke through many prophets, and he did it in various ways. And aren't we thankful that today he has only spoken, not in a myriad of ways, but through his son. And the legacy of what his son has spoken is recorded for us in the canon of Scripture, specifically the New Testament and the Old Testament, bearing the witness of the coming of that son. But the theme is that the word of God, when it comes, it must be gloriously heard and obeyed. For which of us knows when the patience and the mercy of God may work for us or against us? Remember this, when this book and all of the Kings and the Samuel account was actually one long narrative from 1 Samuel to 2 Kings, but when it was written and when it was chronicled, it was written in order to provide the captives of Israel in Babylon with sort of a historical redemptive reference point so that they might be able to trace the smiles and the frowns of God and to know how to better serve him after their return from captivity. I'm sure the captives, when they had read this particular narrative, would have wondered what is historically really the reason for why we're actually even in Babylon. How can we prevent the same errors from occurring? When is this peace of Yeshua coming? Who's going to sit on David's throne? Which is to mean who's going to be worthy enough to even follow in David's footsteps. And how interesting it is that the martyr Stephen in the New Testament would say some 900 years later in Acts chapter 7 that you could sort of sum and characterize most of the Old Testament's response, most of the Jews' response to the ministry of this word of the Lord as being this: you stiff-necked people. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. That was a pattern in the picture of Old Testament Israel. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. And so, it's just important to trace that same theme of how the Holy Spirit works by the word of the Lord, and how men often reject it, and how the Jews rejected it, and how their kings deny the word of the Lord. And so in chapter 13, we're going to explore really the relationship of the word of the Lord, that theme, to sort of three primary situations or persons. And we're supposed to ask ourselves, too, as we go through this exercise, how we might be, too, reproved and corrected and trained and made progressively fit for the new covenant kingdom in which we're a part of now. So, in verses 1 through 10, first of all, we'll deal with how the word of the Lord comes to Jeroboam. And we'll make some points with regard to that. The word of God as it comes to Jeroboam. This anonymous man of God, we're not told who he is. We're not even really told where he lives. We know he comes from Judah, but he suddenly appears, perhaps, in a socially inconvenient time during the consecration of the altar at Bethel by Jeroboam. And he just sort of obnoxiously halts Jeroboam, who seems ready to sort of commence this worship service. And then the man of God sort of directs his prophecy, ironically, not to Jeroboam per se, but who does he direct it to? He directs it to the altar. He directs it to the altar. And just sort of as a redemptive sort of historical aside, I find it interesting that in chapters 1 through 11, there is very little mention at all of any prophets. Maybe a few occasions there's some implication that a prophet may have given some sort of message to someone, but there's very little mention of any prophets. And I might even say this. There are very few prophets mentioned from this point forward, chapter 11, all the way in Israel's history prior. But from this point forward, prophets are going to abound upon the scene. In fact, if you look at, I think we had a chart when we're going through the minor prophets. I passed out a chart, but if you kind of looked at the chart, you can see that the time period in which the minor prophets, the major prophets, really land upon the scene is about here, 930 BC, all the way down to about 435 BC, when the walls of Jerusalem were completed. But it's just an interesting point to know that the prophets of God will take on a much more conspicuous role from this point forward, all the way up to the coming of Messiah. Now, notice that the man of God comes unpopularly from Judah. Can you imagine the angst and the vehemence and the hatred that this Jeroboam would have had towards the man of God? He's coming from Judah, which is only about 6 to 10 miles away from Bethel. But this inbred hatred of the northern tribe for anyone coming from Judah. And yet this man comes on this dangerously impossible mission. And I don't want to draw too many conclusions about what this would mean, but I think it does teach us this much, that God patterns his ministers to represent his word in very terrifying situations, and that the word that we preach as ministers is never negotiable on our own terms. It may be seasoned with salt for sure, but you cannot sugarcoat it. You cannot sweeten the message of God with honey. The word of God must be proclaimed in truth, and it doesn't need any augmentation for the sake of appeal. A little lesson we learn from the boldness and the courage of this man of God. I mean, maybe you guys just don't get it. This is a difficult work. This man of God knows Jeroboam is the worst kind of pagan leader that Israel has ever seen. He's walking into a death trap. And perhaps I've thought, perhaps by a stretch corollary, that this man of God maybe even foreshadows the ministry of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes to the religious establishment of that day, what would they do? Well, they would violently call for his crucifixion. Can you imagine the Pharisees outstretching their hand and it getting stuck and they can't even bring it back to themselves? I would have loved to have seen the phenomena that takes place here happen to the Pharisees. But again, this man of God, this prophet of God, is in a sense is a pattern for all ministers, that we really just have a few primary functions. And for all of you, because all of you, in a sense, are ministers of the word of God and heralds for it. And our few functions are this, is that we just never cloud the message of God. And we are to present it in whatever place the Spirit of God directs us to. And we have to divorce ourselves as ministers of the word of God from any sort of personal feelings, any emotions, any sentiments that we might have for anyone personally. And we have to deal with our subjects in the fear and the consequence of the Lord. It's interesting that this rare, detailed prophecy that King Josiah is given, or that the king Jeroboam is given about King Josiah, who would become the 19th king of Israel, some 356 years later. And if you've read about King Josiah, it is amazing. This is one of the few times that you actually get a direct prophecy that would be directly fulfilled, even in the Old Testament. Old Testament prophecy becomes fulfilled in that same Testament. And it would take place 356 years later. And King Josiah, if you remember in 2 Kings chapter 22 and chapter 23, he comes on the scene. He's the king that, remember, he became king technically when he was 8 years old. And he eventually got hold of the book of the law of the Lord. And after he read it, he made it his ambition to reform all idolatry. And he also made his ambition not just to destroy the pagan idolatries, but he wanted to even do it another step further. He wanted to defile their sacred places. He wanted to absolutely make an embarrassment of pagan ritual. And he would take the bones of idolatrous priests and the worships that were buried in the hillsides close by to the altar at Bethel. He would dig them up, take the bones, and he would burn them on their own altars. We talk about sticking it to somebody. That's what he was trying to do. I mean, what a slam to their religion. And this is what this man of God is prophesying is going to take place. And this clearly teaches that God has a holy disdain towards false religion. And God, I hope you understand this and can appreciate this, he loathes rival doctrines, rival prophecies, rival Christ, alternative religions. You find this to be true in Revelation chapter 2. As remember, our meek and mild high priest and our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ said that he is actually for anyone. He is on the side of anyone who hates seductively libertarian, sexually liberal, doctrinally unsound alternatives to his truth. He hates any non-prescriptive humanistic worship. Our Lord takes the side of those who hate false teaching. Now, appreciate this too, that the word of the Lord comes to Jeroboam in mercy. Did any of you think about that? Did you consider that when the word of the Lord actually comes by the man of God to Jeroboam, it comes to him in mercy, and he despised it? Now, what would be the normal response of a person who was interrupted during his own led worship service by someone who embarrassingly stops him from continuing his attempt to worship their God? Most people would be filled with frustration and anger and vehemence against someone who would interrupt them. Poor Jeroboam. Once he received the sign and saw the altar destroyed and falling down and the ashes within it poured out to the ground, which signified that what this man of God says was actually true and going to come to pass, this prophecy he spoke about. Most of us would think that this would bring this man to great humility and repentance. But he despised the mercy of the Lord. But I think the man of God coming to him was God's attempt to stop Jeroboam in his tracks, to give him an opportunity to repent, to turn from his wickedness, to actually crumble, if you will, to the ground, much like the altar. How interesting is it that the altar showed more humility, if you can think of it sort of in personification, than did Jeroboam? And listen, anything short of death or assignment to hell and a mediated message given to us from Yahweh to disobedient persons is always God's patient and gift-wrapped, tender appeal of divine mercy. Anything that is short of hell that comes to you as a message from God, if it does not declare that you're going to hell, if it does not immediately spell your death, is an act of mercy. And we ought to see it this way. Jeroboam has a chance to turn the tide of the kingdom. And at least to what we read in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13, he's doing anything but that. So Jeroboam really is a study of depravity and self-willed rebellion. It's interesting, back in our study in chapter 11, when God sent Ahijah, the prophet, to Jeroboam, when he was just a young man and he was a servant to Solomon, Jeroboam was then promised that he would receive and rule over 10 tribes because God was actually going to take the kingdom away and tear it away from Solomon. And he tells him that the reason why he's taking it away from Solomon is because Solomon himself worshiped false gods, and he did what was evil in God's sight. And what does Jeroboam turn and do years later? What does he turn and do? He does exactly the same thing. In fact, he does worse than his master and Lord Solomon. And he already knew about Solomon's idolatry, and yet he turns around and does the very thing that actually gave rise to his becoming king over Israel. I mean, that ought to astound. That's crazy. I mean, that's like God telling you. Imagine if God came to you and told you that he was going to kill your spouse because they spend too much money, okay? I'm going to kill your spouse because of all the money that they recklessly spend, and I'm going to give you a new spouse. I want you to only do this. I want you to keep my rules and be thrifty. And then imagine later on you get a new spouse, and after you get your new spouse, who have no fault of their own, let's just imagine, earns a substantial income, you go out yourself and you start spending money recklessly. And that's kind of like the scenario here. And what it teaches us is I think that we are just so recklessly disconnected with the word of the Lord and when it is revealed to us. And the surprise that I have for situations where people hear the word of God and they see how it was used against someone and they turn around and do the very thing that the word of God condemned. Let's just look at one more situation here with regard to verses 1 through 10, and we'll pick up the rest of it next week, Lord willing. Just notice how Jeroboam's heart stubbornly does refuse truth. As we said before, the altar comes crumbling down, the ashes get poured out, and Jeroboam's heart is fixed in unrighteousness. And it is interesting that as he outstretches his hand, what does he say to those who are around him? And he says this directly to the man of God. He says, "Seize him." And what does the Lord do? The Lord actually seizes his arm. He has something like a physical seizure. He cannot return his arm back to himself. And I wonder, though, by way of application, if some of you, if your sin was suddenly brought to your attention by a friend or someone that you greatly respect, if you were confronted in surprise while you were participating in your own personal idolatry, even a covetous idolatry, because the New Testament doesn't call the idolatry that we practice today the same as what it would call in the Old Testament. It says idolatry today in Colossians chapter 3 are things like envy, covetousness, immorality of any kind. Imagine that you're being confronted about your idolatry. I'm just amazed that when people are surprised and when sort of like a thief in the night, someone steps upon a scene and addresses them about their sin, how quickly it is that we undress ourselves and expose our inmost hatred to God and His Word. This happens even in the church. We can practically act ungodly like this. You let some private, self-protected altar of your heart be exposed or threatened when you're not ready for it. Let it be condemned. Let it be brought to your attention, again, when you least expect it. This is the kind of stuff that separates households. It's the kind of thing that separates churches. This is the type of thing that separates society, is that when the Word of God confronts the inner sanctuaries and the altars of our hearts, that men, instead of responding in faith and humility, actually respond with violence and vehemence and cursing and outstretched hands of condemnation back. So you come to me with a threat of the word of the Lord, I'll come back to you with my own threat. And so it is a dangerous thing indeed to meddle with the deep sins of men. It just is practically. But we got to do it, right? If we're ambassadors for the Lord and in the household of faith, kindred spirits, as our brother Tim was saying, part of the messy work of ecclesiology practically is that we got to get in there and address people. And if they undress themselves and expose the S on their chest, which is sin, then let them do it. But that's how the church becomes pure. The church becomes pure when we tenderly and lovingly address one another in truth. Because we do have to meddle with the deep sins of each other. It's a shame that Proverbs has to say, by way of observation, don't reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Now, that's not a lesson. That's not a command or an edict. That's just a truism. You rebuke a scoffer, you better be prepared for his antagonistic wrath. However, if you reprove a wise man, he will love you for it. It's interesting, and finally, and in conclusion, that Jeroboam requested for the man of God to pray for him. You saw that? Jeroboam, in just two short verses, goes from sees him to, would you pray for me? Then after that, hey, can you come over to eat? I'd be glad to have you over from some steak and potatoes and asparagus. Sit back and watch the playoff games together and we'll have a great time, man. Hey, sorry for that mishap. I mean, I was just completely out of my mind. I didn't realize you were a real man of God. I thought you were just some sucker over there in the stage. Just wait, you are a real man of God. And what do we call that in the Bible? What do we call that type of response in the Bible? Flattery, right? Charm, deceitful charm. Well, it is interesting that he prays for him. Now, what would your response be? Would you pray for someone that openly rejected the word of God in that way? A great mercy of this man of God to even supplicate on behalf of this enemy of Christ. And we ought to always to remember to pray for our enemies. This is not just some little petite little Sunday school lesson, but really, in the heat of the battle. I mean, had it not been for the mercy of God to restrain this man's hand, this man of God would have been dead before the lion ever had a chance to get to him, right? And it was the mercy of God that was in the heart of this man of God that led him to pray for this enemy of the cross. Spiritually blind people can only appeal to the things of the flesh. They really can. And that's what this man does. He only cares about the nature of his hand. Isn't it amazing that this man has no thought or consideration that his real need is that his heart is bankrupt and needs repair and healing, right? Jeroboam can only appeal to the things of the flesh, which is his hand in this instance. And spiritually blind people take absolutely no notice of the deceptive issues of their own heart. And that's why when we hear prayers come, and I'm often concerned when I hear this in the family of God, when we're only praying and supplicating about things that are material, it concerns me. It is not agreeable to the nature of who we are to pray for only things that are material. But this man does pray for that, or request for prayer, that his hand may be released. But those who pray for only material possessions, you know, I'd kind of liken them to people who send envelopes with no letters in them. Or like those who like to email messages with no attachments to them. The very substance of our request to God should be the very substance of God's request for us. The very substance of our request to God, our prayers, ought to be the very substance of what God requests out of us and from us. Jeroboam only wants his hand back to reduce his shame, and that's why he asks for prayer. But the spiritual person and the spiritual saint ought to be able to ask for something much more than that. He ought to be able to pray about the substance of the thing that God sees as being most needful for us, which in this case for Jeroboam was a regenerate heart. And by the way, did you notice too that Jeroboam refers to God as if he was only the man of God's God and not his own God? He calls him your God. Pray to your God. And may it never be said of us that we cannot own our own God. So these are just a few things we get from the Word of God as manifested to the man of God. Next week, what we'll look at is, how does the Word of God deal with the old prophet? And how does the man who is this old prophet respond to the Word of God? And then finally, we'll look at the Word of God as it's manifested to the man of God after his disobedience, after his disobedience. And then I want you to read and meditate on that. There's a lot to learn and unpack here. So what I would like to do, I'll have some questions that I'm actually going to ask to our fellowship and to our audience. So why don't you take some time this week to read through it and to ponder through this chapter. And what I'll do is I'll take maybe the first 25 minutes and deal with the rest of the section. But at the end of that, I'm actually going to ask you some questions, and we'll sort of have some conversation in that regard. Let us pray to our good and merciful God, who reveals his word to us, that we might be like those who act as a peculiar people and who do reform our world that we live in. God of grace and mercy, we do pray that the Church of God, which has been given so many more gifts and abilities than did the Old Testament prophets even, give us both charge and direction and all resources needed to behold the majesty of this good gospel that we claim to have faith in. We need courage, but we simply need meek and sound reliance upon the word that you give us. May we never add to it or take away from it. May it be a lamp to our feet, and may we learn some of the lessons that this man of God certainly teaches us in his early obedience to you in this chapter. And may your church be expanded because we follow in like pursuit of this man of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We do have a little bit.